Now shall we turn again to the last chapter of Mark's Gospel, and we're going to read once more the whole of that chapter. But also could you put a marker into Luke chapter 24, one of those occasions where we will be very much referring to another one of the Gospels of God's Word. So that's Luke chapter 24, but continuing our sermons, our reading this evening, in Luke chapter 16, Mark chapter 16, the last chapter of Mark's Gospel. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had bought sweet spices, that they might come and anoint Jesus. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them, as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Now, as we've already seen, this final chapter of Mark's Gospel brings before us Mark's account of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and also a number of those appearances that our Lord made to his disciples during the 40 days that he remained in this world, following on from his resurrection, and before he was finally received back into heaven, back to the right hand of the throne of God, as it says in the last verse of that chapter. It's a tremendous period of time, really, that, my friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ did spend those 40 days further with his disciples in this world. The thought that although he had accomplished their salvation by the death of the cross and through his resurrection from the dead, still withal he deigned to remain amongst the disciples for that further period of time. And during that time, of course, we're told that he was teaching his disciples and confirming his disciples, instructing them with regards to the things that they would have to do once he would send them out into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. So that period of time that the evangelist Luke speaks about, he's the writer of the Acts of the Apostles as well as the Gospel. And he tells us there that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, he says, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. All the Gospels, all the four Gospels, of course, take up and tell us certain things that our Lord did during that period of time, that 40 days in which he was yet in the world. And what I thought we might do, and I trust profitably over the next few weeks or so, is to look at some of those outstanding occasions in which our Lord did show himself to the disciples and in which he did speak to them concerning those things relating to the kingdom that he had come to bring to pass through his death and through his resurrection. That man Luke speaks about many infallible proofs, being seen of them, he says, and being known by many infallible proofs. Tremendously interesting word that. Luke, as you know, was a doctor. The beloved physician, he's called in other parts of the Word of God. And in fact, it's a medical word that he uses there, maybe from his student days, or maybe from the days when he was a GP, wherever that happened to be. But you see, it was the kind of word that would have been used by a doctor or a student doctor when they had diagnosed a certain disease and they were absolutely assured what that condition was. So he says, in fact, our Lord Jesus Christ and all of these appearances, they are infallible proofs. They are proofs that are beyond scrutiny, beyond question, will bear any scrutiny. You can look and you can see assuredly that he had risen again from the dead and that he is alive forevermore. And of course, you can see with that attitude in the hearts and the minds of the early church, of those early disciples, then no wonder they went forth, as the old hymn says, and bore the brandished steel and the lion's gory mane and all the rest of it. They were absolutely persuaded that they worshipped and served a living Christ, a living Saviour. And so says Luke, it was by many infallible proofs that he showed himself alive to his disciples, being seen of them during those 40 days. So as I say then, it's that 40-day period of time that I want us to look at over the next number of weeks. There are many things that take place. Mark the Evangelist, I suppose you would say, gives us a kind of skeleton of those days and those events. But if you look into the other Gospels, you can flesh out the skeleton and you can see, of course, the whole body that our Lord wants us to see concerning that time. The appearance to Mary Magdalene, of course, we looked at last time. Then the Lord Lord's appearances in the upper room to his disciples. You know the famous incident with that man that we call Doubting Thomas sometimes. Sometimes very unfairly we call him that, of course. Then his appearance by the Sea of Tiberias while the disciples were out boating and fishing. And then, of course, the Mount of Ascension in the Acts of the Apostles. All of those things. And so over the next weeks or so, we'll look at some of those great events during that 40-day period of time when the Lord showed himself by many infallible proofs. Well then, for this evening, taking up then at that verse 12, and we've seen, of course, where the Lord had appeared to Mary Magdalene, first of all, on the first day, the first part of the day of the resurrection. And then in verse 12 says Mark, after that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And what Mark's referring to there in his skeleton is what Luke takes up in its fullness in his gospel. And it's that, I suppose you would have to say, tremendous incident where our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, draws near to those two disciples as they are walking from Jerusalem back to their home in the village of Emmaus once more. And of course, how the Lord draws near to them and all of those events and all of that interaction that takes place during that time. So if you would turn to Luke's gospel then, to that chapter 24, we'll read the first part there in verse 13 to verse 17. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 70 furlongs. And as they talked together of all these things which had happened, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communication are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? As I say, they were coming back now from that city of Jerusalem back to the village of Emmaus. And as they come back there, then they're talking about all of those things that had happened during those days to this one that they had committed their lives to, this Jesus of Nazareth, in the city of Jerusalem. And as they walked, their whole topic of conversation was what had taken place. And they're full of perplexity and they're absolutely cast down. Now then, right in the midst of that perplexity, and again, my friends, try and visualize the things that the Word of God sets before us. In the midst of all of that perplexity, then, we're told, our Lord Jesus Christ himself drew near and went with them. He joined up with them as they were walking along the road. They didn't know that it was the Lord, of course, because it says their eyes were holden, they were shadowed, that they should not know him. Our Lord speaks to them there and asks them the reason for their sadness, for their perplexity, for their frustration. And when they have answered in no uncertain caustic terms, then our Lord Jesus Christ goes on with that famous utterance later in the chapter, O fools, he says, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then after he has opened up the scriptures to them and he has gone in to break bread with them that night, eventually he's known to them, as it says, in that breaking of bread. But just as suddenly as he had drawn near to them, so just as suddenly, the Word of God says, he vanishes out of their sight and he leaves them, we're told later on there, with their hearts burning within them as they remembered how he had spoken to them along the way. It's a tremendous incident. An incident that's so well pictured and so well set out for us, as it must be, of course, by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, there are many, many things, no doubt, that spring to our minds. I'm sure one of the, if you like, the pastimes of glory will be to ask the Lord just really what took place there. Tell us about the fullness of what took place there. And most significantly, my friends, of course, we would have to ask, why were these men's eyes holden? Why were they shadowed? Why were they not able to see the Lord and to know the Lord at that time? Now, there are suggestions. In the first place, you could say that God had blinded their eyes. It was God's purpose, in fact. He had shaded their eyes so that they were unable to see. They weren't meant to recognize the Savior anyway at that point. Maybe it was their own belief and their skepticism, their perplexity, that cast a kind of veil over their eyes and disabled them from seeing that it was really the Lord Jesus Christ that had come near to them. Or maybe it means that Christ, in fact, had taken on some other kind of a form and appearance so that they weren't able to recognize him and indeed weren't meant to be able to recognize him. You see what Mark says in those verses after he has spoken about Mary Magdalene. Then in that verse 12, after that it says he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. He appeared unto them in another form. That is another form from the one in which he had appeared unto Mary Magdalene. And you remember how Mary Magdalene had mistaken the Lord for the gardener, supposing him to be the gardener. She said, if you know where you have led, they have led him, tell me and I will take him away. Now, had our Lord, in fact, my friends, taken on in his resurrection risen form, had he at that point taken on the form of a gardener so that, in fact, Mary Magdalene had really thought it was a gardener that she was speaking to? By the Sea of Tiberias, when he walks by the shoreline and the disciples are just out a wee bit in their boats, they don't recognize him. Was that because the Lord had taken on the form of a fisherman as they were fishing? So they thought, surely it's simply another fisherman walking along the shoreline. And now as these two men are traveling along the road, does it simply mean that our Lord Jesus Christ had taken on the form of a traveler as he joined up with them and went along with them. He appeared unto two others, says Mark, in another form as they journeyed and went to their village. Who knows, really, my friends? Who knows? But I suppose in balance, we would have to say that at least it had something to do with their own belief and their own faithfulness to accept all that Christ had said. Really, surely, that was especially why their eyes were holding at that particular point. And in a sense, isn't that absolutely typical of us all? You know, my friends, there's nothing that blinds people's eyes to Christ like unbelief. And there's nothing that can blind even the Lord's people's eyes to the presence of Christ like being cast down or perplexed or frustrated or unfaithful or all of these things. It is so easy for Christ to draw near to each and every one of us, and yet our hearts can be so bound up and taken on with things that we fail to see that it is really Christ that is near us and has drawn near to us. There's the empty tomb, of course. There's all of those evidence that he has risen from the dead as he said he would. But they've dismissed that one. Now, that's only women. You know what women are like. Those were only idle tales, they tell the Lord later on. Anyway, it was only the woman that said those kind of things. But you see, they're all bound up, my friends. And they're all bound up in their cares and their unbelief and their unfaithfulness so that they don't even recognize Christ right at their elbow and walking right along there beside of them. Now, there's a nice wee ironic word, I'm sure, with regards to that. You look at that verse 13 then, verse 12 again of Mark chapter 16. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Now you see, the Lord shows himself to them. And then in that verse 13, in fact, they're coming back to Jerusalem as they do, though it's late at night. And on their way back to Jerusalem, they're gathering up other disciples of the Lord. And they're saying, the Lord is risen. We've seen him. But those people didn't believe them. Well, why not? They hadn't believed the woman. And you see, my friends, isn't that the case? It's so easy for us to think that it's been so easy to see something once we've seen it. Ever in a gospel service, even in our own church here, and many's a time we say, and there's no fault in saying it, you wonder how the unconverted can't see the gospel. Did you see it? Did I see it? Oh, my friends, we see things indeed when the Lord comes by his Spirit. And those men, oh, now they saw, all right. And they just couldn't understand how others could not see. Surely there's some irony in that. And so they come and the Lord draws near and speaks. But as it says, their eyes are holden and they cannot, do not recognize the Savior. Now, whatever the cause for their eyes being holden, the purpose really under God seems to be quite apparent, and it's meant to be precious to us. Whether that cloud was of God's making or of their own making, whatever, you see, as the Lord draws near to them and asks them what it is that's causing their perplexity and everything else, it's only as the Lord asks them that they then begin to unburden their hearts. And then it's only as you go on from that, my friends, that Christ then takes them into the scriptures of God and shows them the very essence and the heart of the gospel that he had come into this world to accomplish. You see that? In that hidden form, they don't know him. And so they speak quite openly and freely and indeed quite caustically to the Savior. But you see, it's as the Savior takes and deals with them then that he opens up before them and for all generations to come what is the very heart and what is the very soul of the gospel. Now, have a look at that interaction that takes place then. The Lord, in that verse 13, as we say, they're walking along, the Lord draws near to them And he said unto them in verse 17, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them whose name was Cleopas answering said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? And he said unto them, what things? Now that is a caustic reply. Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, they say, and you don't know what's happened? If we put it into our modern terminology today, they're saying, are you living in a world of your own? Have you been in Jerusalem for all these days, during these days, and you don't know the things that have come to pass during these days? Art thou such a stranger in Jerusalem that you don't know the things that have happened? And to Cleopas, it's unthinkable, you see, that anybody could have been in Jerusalem during those days and wouldn't have known what had taken place. However, the Lord persists with them because he's got his own purpose in hand. And he says unto them then in verse 19, what things, he says, what things? And so you get their answer down there from verse 17, verse 18 again. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And when they make that reply, then really, my friends, you've got the answer with regards to their frustration and their perplexity and their downcastness and everything else. Bear in mind, of course, it is not yet the day of Pentecost. And so these men express a limited view of Jesus Christ, which many still hold. But as the Word of God sets it out for us there, then we're to understand it aright. Now, in fact, their incomplete view of Christ has to do with the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the Word of Christ. You see what they say there in that verse 19. He said unto them, what things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now, what they say of Christ there is absolutely true. He was a prophet. A prophet, as they say, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. That's true. But it's not all the truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ was and is the great prophet of God. But that's not what all that Christ is. And anyone who simply sees Christ as some kind of a preaching prophet, foretelling God's word, or even foretelling things that would be, that person, my friends, has an insufficient view of Jesus Christ the Savior. You see what they don't call him? They don't call him the Christ. They don't call him the Messiah. They simply call him a prophet. And the reason why they don't call him or refer to him as the Christ or the Messiah is this: because he's been crucified. Because according to popular theology, when the Christ of God would come into this world, the Christ of God would not die. But as they said in another place, he would abide forever. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man shall be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Christ abides forever. The idea of a Messiah who was going to be impaled on a cross was an idea that they could never come to terms with. And so you see, because Christ has been crucified, as they say, our rulers took him and crucified him, they couldn't conceive of him of being the Christ of God because he had been put to death. He was simply a prophet mighty in word indeed, but only a prophet. And the application of that, as I say, my friends, how do you view Christ? Do you view him as some kind of a prophet, a preacher, a teacher, an example? All of these things. But the one thing that Christ must be to us, first and foremost, primarily, preeminently, is a crucified Christ who is our Savior. So when our Lord takes to expound to them the truth of God to their souls, he starts off by saying, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" But you see, they didn't see the Christ as the one who had been crucified for their sins and now risen for their sins, and so they're cast down, and so they're perplexed. Exactly the same thing when they speak about his work in that verse 21. "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." What they meant by redeeming Israel was that he would have come and trampled down all the enemies of the earthly nation of Israel and established his own rule in this world. And so because he hadn't done that, again, he couldn't be the Christ. They had notions and views about the Christ of God which in no way fitted into the fact of Jesus of Nazareth being crucified. And so they couldn't conceive of this Jesus of Nazareth as being Christ, the Redeemer of men and women's souls. You see, limited views. And the only way that we ever widen up our scope to view Jesus aright is when we start at the cross and see him as Christ crucified. So when the Lord then begins to speak to them after he has heard their answer and their response for the reason of the condition that they're in, so it's right to the cross that he, of course, takes them. But for now, you see, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, the fact here that he draws near to these men, that he begins to question them. People don't like being questioned. I suppose we all think in some form that we're being interrogated. Well, when God questions us, when God interrogates us, that is the absolute grace of God to our hearts and our souls. You remember our first parents in the Garden of Eden. As soon as they had sinned and God came walking in the cool of the day, God immediately began to ask questions. "Adam," he says, "where art thou?" And God comes searching and seeking, my friends, when he finds him. "What is this that thou hast done?" he says. And throughout the word of God, God keeps putting questions to us. Turn ye at my reproof. "Why will you die?" he says. And when God draws near to question our hearts and our souls, that's the grace of God. And that's the mercy of God to our hearts. And what he wants us to come to terms with is his person and his work, the one who is the Savior, because he has died, suffered, and now has entered into his glory. Look at the next part of that then, as our Lord indeed comes. They have given their answer and all the rest of it. Now that other part of the encounter where our Lord now speaks to them. And surely that comes into what Luke says there in the Acts of the Apostles about him speaking to the disciples pertaining to the things of the kingdom of God. So here's what happens. Our Lord rebukes them then for that attitude that they have adopted and their incomplete view of himself and his word and so forth. Then he points them to what is really the center and the theme of the whole message of salvation. And then as Luke tells us, himself there in that verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He rebukes them. He points them right to the center of the gospel message. And then he takes them into the whole of the Word of God to show them how that center of the gospel has been worked out throughout all the Word of God, from beginning to end. And isn't that a thing, my friends? Now, to be able to listen to what Christ must have said to those disciples as they made that journey, as he began there, as it says, at Moses and all the prophets, and he expounded. He explained, he opened up, he revealed to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And what was the center of that? Well, the center of that he speaks about there in those verses. Verse 25, "Then said he unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And the two great arms of the gospel, my friends, are the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You know how Peter speaks about the prophets who were taken up by the Holy Spirit of God to write those very prophecies? He says they searched diligently into those things when he, the Holy Spirit, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's the theme of the Bible. Somebody has well said that the theme of the Bible is like a crimson stream. It's blood red. Because it's got all to do with pointing us to that time in the crisis of this world when Christ Jesus would come to offer up himself one sacrifice for sins forever for all who would believe in his name. And then once he had done that and satisfied his Father's justice, he would rise again from the dead and ascend to his Father's right hand. "O fools," he says, "and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered and then to enter into his glory?" And far from the cross of Christ being a barrier to their thinking that he was the Messiah that was to come, that was the very key that they needed to open up their understanding that he was the one who was to come. And so however we read the Bible, unless we read the Bible through the cross of Christ, we'll never read the Bible right. We'll never understand the person and the work of Jesus Christ until we understand that in the light of the cross where he was crucified for our sins as we believe in his name. You remember the fall. You remember the interrogation. You remember how God comes, and indeed he passes the curse and the sentence on our first parents and on the old serpent, the devil. And yet in the midst of that, my friends, there shines out the gospel promise right there at the beginning in the midst. "There will come one, says the Lord, born of a woman, and he shall bruise the serpent's head. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And you see the terms there. The terms, they'll all open up, but the terms are set right at the beginning. It's bruised and bruising. "Thou shalt bruise his heel." He will suffer. Because he will take on the sentence of our condemnation and sin, but he will bruise thy head. He shall suffer and enter into his glory. Old Mr. Charles Haddon Spurgeon calls that the first gospel sermon ever preached on the face of this earth. And he says it must have been a memorable discourse with Jehovah himself as the preacher and the whole human race and the prince of darkness for the congregation. No one asked for salvation, you see, my friends. Our first parents never entered into their mind to ask for salvation. God came in his grace and in his mercy and saw them in the state that they had gotten themselves into by listening to the voice of that old serpent, the devil. And God came in his love and goodness and pronounced that there would be a gospel. "How? Thou shalt bruise his heel, but he shall crush thy head." And what begins there like a seed goes on growing and growing through the prophets and the histories and the Psalms and the religion of Israel and all the sacrifices were ever made until Christ comes, is hung on the cross, is bruised, but who rises again in his glory. "Fools and slow of heart," he says, "to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered and then to enter into his glory. And he has suffered at this point. And now in the resurrection, he begins to enter into his glory until he will ascend back to the presence of God once more. Is that your view of Jesus? Not a view of a prophet, or not a view of some kind of a hazy figure from your childhood, my friends. This one who came in God's plan and purpose to redeem men and women from their sins, and who came to do it by offering himself to the death of the cross and then rising victorious from death forevermore. As I say, where did our Lord take those disciples, beginning at Moses? Moses wrote Genesis, of course, under the Holy Spirit of God. So no doubt he would have begun in the Garden of Eden. Where else? And I'm sure that's not being presumptuous to say that. And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You remember what he said to some people who were hot on the scriptures? Well, he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, which is absolutely true. But with this writer, these are they which testify of me. And the whole of the Bible from beginning to end testifies of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and God the Son. And surrounding that, his sufferings, his death and his glory. And so he begins and he opens up, maybe Psalm 118, that stone is made head cornerstone which builders did despise. This is the doing of the Lord and wondrous in his eyes. He was despised and rejected of men, says Isaiah. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and now he has divided him his portion with the great. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. And the whole of the Word of God testifies the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. What a discourse, what an exposition, my friends, as our Savior must have spoken to those people. Take a couple of the words. Ought not Christ to have suffered? He's referring to the necessity of that. The absolute necessity of the sufferings of himself on the cross. That's what God had ordained. That's what God had designed right from the start. It was something that was absolutely necessary. It wasn't just something that happened to Christ. It wasn't an accident, my friends. He lived in order to fulfill the law for us, and then he must of necessity die to take the brunt of the broken law on our behalf. It was decreed by God. It was embraced by Christ. It was published in the scriptures right from the beginning that the Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory. And the kind of word, no doubt, you could go on, I suppose, forever and ever concerning what the Savior said there. It was decreed, wasn't permitted. The Father didn't simply allow his Son to be put to death. The Father, in that sense, put his Son to death. He hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of those people that were responsible, Judas Iscariot and the Roman centurions and Pontius Pilate, all of the people that were responsible. But ultimately, when our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was delivered up, says the Word of God, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan and purpose of salvation and God's only means of salvation. And my friend, if you don't have that salvation trustingly in your heart, you don't have salvation. Unless you begin with a Christ crucified for your sins personally and raised again for your justification forever, you have no more understanding of the Christ of the Bible than these disciples had at this particular point before the Spirit had been poured out upon them. Written for our learning, written for our admonition. And one of those events, one of those scenes during that 40 days when the Savior appeared on to his disciples. In the death of Christ, we are to see the true nature of sin. Please, please not let any of us ever try and interpret sin in the light of our own thoughts, or in the light of the particular society in which we live, or the particular age in which we live. Imagine trying to come to a realization of sin in this decadent, filthy, immoral age in which we live. There's only one place where we see sin, and that's on Calvary. When our Lord Jesus Christ, who had come to take upon himself the sin of his people, came under the absolute wrath and ire and condemnation of his Father in heaven. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know why. Because he had become sin for us. He who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's the cross that tells us what sin is and what the true nature of sin is. It's the cross of Christ that tells us what the true nature of the sinner is and how we are as sinners in God's heart. It's the cross that tells us what the salvation of the sinner is when we do repent and believe in Christ with all our hearts. But for now, the Lord has come to this point. In the next part, he'll draw aside with them. Come and abide with us, they say, because it is towards evening. Something that they just could not get away from, even at that point, that it was the truth of God that was being presented to them. Did not our hearts burn within us, they say, as he talked with us along the way? And so they constrain him to come in, and then eventually he will be known to them in that breaking of bread. But it's the everlasting mercy of God in that eternal decision to send Jesus Christ, his Son, to be our Savior. Thou shalt bruise his heel, but he shall crush thy head. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and then enter into his glory? What did the prophets write about? They wrote about the sufferings of the Christ, says Peter, and the glory that should follow. And the gospel is simply this, my unconverted friend, that Jesus Christ willingly took on the condemnation of our sin in order that we might be forgiven and pardoned and freed from our sin's condemnation forever. If we can only conceive that. You know, sometimes when our children are sick or sore or whatever, and they've done something, whether it's only jammed their finger in the car door or whatever, and doesn't your heart sometimes well up and you say, if only I could suffer for them. But you can't do that. We can't do that. But that's exactly what Christ did, because he could do it. He took on our suffering, our pain, our condemnation, and he bore it away in his own body on the cross. That's what he told them about. That's how he raised them up from their perplexity and their unbelief and their frustration. He rebukes them, of course. Oh, fools, he says, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and then to enter into his glory? And then, opening up that word of God, he expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. May God, may Christ himself, may he ever draw near to us, my friends, and open up to us the word of eternal life, to our souls continuously. You tonight, if you're still on professing, on converted, my friend, may the Lord come near to you, open up the word of God, give you that key of the cross to open up the scriptures and to see Christ in all the scriptures as the Savior of those that believe. May he do so, to the praise of his name.